Malachi chapter 3, we will begin our reading at verse 13 of chapter 3 and reading through chapter 4 as well to the end of chapter 4. Our text for this morning is taken from the first three verses of Malachi chapter 4. So if we pay more particular attention there as we read them. Malachi chapter 3, reading from verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinances and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For, behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Amen. Thus far we read in God's holy and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's somewhat apparent, isn't it, from our Old Testament? It's the last book that's there in the Old Testament, but he's also last chronologically. You know that the Old Testament doesn't necessarily run chronologically, but he is the last of the prophets. He prophesied about 400 years before Jesus came. And so there was a period when God really didn't speak through his prophets for 400 years before John the Baptist came, which, of course, we saw was prophesied there in verse 5 of chapter 4. Malachi's ministry was in the days of Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah came back from Babylon to be a governor in Israel. It was after the time, therefore, of the Babylonian captivity. And for a little while, when the people came back from Babylon, they were eager and involved in the work, but then with much opposition, they fell apart way and they didn't get on with the work of building Jerusalem and the temple. Haggai and Zechariah were sent by the Lord, and that stirred up the people, and they finished the temple, and they got the walls of Jerusalem built. But sadly, not long after that, the people started to become cold and started to backslide again. God's covenant with his people was largely forgotten. His worship and his service were neglected. In fact, Malachi reveals that in all sorts of ways, as you read through the book, that they had despised Jehovah's name. They had profaned his offerings, they divorced their covenant wives, they had robbed God, and even declared sin against Jehovah to be a good thing. And we read of that certainly in verse 15 of chapter 3. And so there's a stern warning that is given by Malachi in chapter 3 in the first five verses that we didn't read that bit. But what Malachi is saying there is this: people of God, the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, he is coming. And he will come like a fire to purge out sin. And then who will stand before him? Malachi declares very plainly that there are going to be two effects of the coming of the messenger of the covenant. And those are two effects will be, first of all, there will be fearful destruction, and secondly, that there will be righteousness. And these two effects are seen right the way through chapters 3 and 4. And so when we come to our text in chapter 4, it's really coming to the climax of what Malachi has been declaring. This day that he's spoken of will be, we're told, the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord, you can actually find that expression many times through the Old Testament prophets. The day of the Lord. To us, in the New Testament, in one sense, that day of the Lord has come already. Because Jesus has already come, hasn't he? And he's lived and died and risen again, and he's gone to be in heaven. But this is also a day that continues to come. And that therefore immediately speaks to us of the fact that this is more than just one 24-hour day. There is a day of the Lord that continues to unfold at all times. Today is a particular day, isn't it? And according to the world and many in the Christian church, today is supposed to be Jesus' birthday. A day to be held in special esteem because of that, even though it appears that it wasn't even chosen for it being likely the day when Jesus was born. But the scripture calls us not to celebrate the day of Jesus' birthday, but rather it calls us to pay particular attention to the day of the Lord, and particularly then as it becomes more focused on the Sabbath day, which is the very reason why we are here together. It's the Lord's day today. But the scripture draws our attention through the Old Testament and running into the New to the day of the Lord, or if you like, as well, what we have in our text here, is the day of the Son of Righteousness. So let's take up and consider our text under that theme, the day of the Son of Righteousness. We look first of all at the wondrous day itself that's spoken of here. Secondly, we look at the striking effect. And thirdly, we look at the sovereign cause. Our text declares, the day cometh. First one, for behold, the day cometh. Notice this is not just any day, it's the day. And it has, therefore, very much a specificity. It's a particular day, already mentioned by Malachi in chapter 3, verse 2, where it is called the day of his coming, the messenger of the covenant. That's the Messiah who is coming. The great Lord will, early in Malachi 3, he will come to his temple. So what day is this? How are we to understand this? When the Old Testament prophets look forward, when they were prophesying from where they were in the Old Testament, looking forward through history with the vision that God gave to them and gave that word to speak, what they saw, as it were, off in the distance was the day of the Lord. Singular, just one day. But I think I may have mentioned this before. What this is it's a bit the same as us. When we are travelling, say, in a car, and we're going across a big plain, and we look out into the distance and you see, aha, there's the mountain. Okay, there's the mountain. And as you travel, when you get there and start travelling up the mountain, and you realise it's not just one mountain. It actually goes down the other side, and then there's another mountain, and then there's another one, and then there's another one. There's a whole series of them stretching out. But from a distance away, the mountain. When you get there's much more than that. And that's very much what this day of the Lord is like. The day of the Lord, spoken of here and in the other Old Testament prophets, is in fact the whole of the time from Jesus' birth, running all the way through to when he comes again on the clouds of glory. So this prophecy refers to the whole period. When you look at Malachi and when it speaks about the day of the Lord and the coming of the messenger of the covenant, it's speaking sometimes with more emphasis on the first coming of Christ and his birth and life and death. Sometimes it's more emphasis on the very last day when he will come again to judge the earth. And other times it's in between all the whole period. So, first of all, when we say, what is this day of the Lord? We can say, well, it's already come. The day of the Lord has already come. Because Jesus has already come to earth in the incarnation. He has dwelt among us. He has completed his ministry, culminating in the cross and Calvary, and then him rising again and ascending into heaven. But Jesus has also come again in the day of the Lord. When? When he came at Pentecost. Remember, he said, I'll go away, but I need to go away because then I'll send the Spirit. And the Spirit was particularly the Spirit of Jesus Christ that was poured out upon his church, so that Jesus said, I will forever be with you. And so he is with us in that way. He has come in that way. And we can also say that the day continues to come because Jesus continues to be very active, coming to his church, coming to every one of his elect and gathering them in. The white horse of the gospel is still running. If we look at Revelation, remember Jesus Christ is pictured as seated on that white horse, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with the great sword in his hand, and he's thundering out into all the earth, and he is destroying his enemies, and he's gathering his people to himself, those whom he has known and loved from before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is, in that way, coming in the day of the Lord. That's all the day of the Lord. And finally, the day of the Lord is that final and last day. In a most glorious way, Jesus will come on the clouds of glory to judge the earth. And he will, at that time, destroy all the wicked, cast them into eternal fire, and gather his people in one last time unto him in the new heavens and the new earth prepared for them. So, all of that is encompassed when it says, the day of the Lord. But the question is, if this is the case, we ought to ask ourselves, are we ready? Are we ready for the day of the Lord? We live in the midst of it. And that's a good question, isn't it, to ask ourselves at the end of another year, as we hit milestones in our lives, and we come to the end of another year, we realize that time is marching on. Are we ready? Because that expression, the day of the Lord comes, it has that idea that it's imminent. As it were, it's rising over the top of you to fall upon you. It is right there. The day is about to come, always. The day of the Lord is at hand. Christ says in Revelation 22 and verses 7 and 12, he said, behold, I come quickly. I am racing there. He is coming now. For every one of us, right now in our day and in our life, not just in the last day of judgment, but right now, he is coming quickly. And that should, to every single person, strike into our hearts an awe-filled fear. To everyone. Yes, indeed, to those who do not have Jesus Christ, who do not have a faith in him, who do not fear God, it will be a terrified fear. But to those who have a belief in Jesus Christ, who know him and who love him and seek to serve him, it will be a glad fear, a loving fear, a reverential fear, a desire and a longing fear to know him more, that we indeed desire for Christ to come. Like John said, oh, even so come, Lord Jesus. And that's why the text says, behold. Okay, it doesn't just simply say, for the day of the Lord comes. It says, behold, pay attention to this. This is so important. The church and indeed all mankind needs to sit up and take notice. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. And then the church, having heard that truth, needs to proclaim it loud and clear in the world. The King is coming. The messenger of the covenant is about to arrive. He is imminent to every person at every time. Are we ready? Are we ready right now? Because right now we stand before the face of God. And he sees our life and he sees our heart and he sees our motives and he sees what we're doing with our life. Are we ready right now? And then to ask ourselves, what will be our end if we stand before him on that last great day of judgment? For who knows, as Jesus himself taught, it may be that this very night your soul is required of you. Let's have a look then, secondly, at the striking effect of this coming of the day of the Lord. To understand it more fully, we need to see this effect that Malachi lays out for us here. First of all, mentioned is, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven." That's the first effect. This idea of an oven, the word there actually refers to a furnace. I'm not sure whether you've ever seen one of these kinds of furnaces in action, but this is the kind of furnace where they refine ore, where you actually get the fire so hot that it melts rock and metal in order to burn off impurities and to make the metal pure. So this is a furnace which is carefully enclosed, and air is pumped into it through a great bellows or something like that, and then the fire gets white hot and it roars. A horrendous roaring that continues to make that kind of noise. That's the idea of the oven. This day of the Lord comes as a roaring fire. Horrendously dangerous. Unless it's contained and controlled by the person who knows what they're doing with it. The day of the Lord that's about to come has huge destructive power, and that power is in the hands of the Messiah, who is also Jehovah of hosts. That oven has a purpose, doesn't it? And we read about the purpose here. "Behold, the day comes that shall burn as an oven, and all of the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts." This refers back to verse 15, which we read in chapter 3. Remember that we read there, "And now we call the proud happy." This is wicked men speaking. And they're saying, if you're full of pride and you stand up for yourself, then you'll be happy. Yea, they say, and if you work wickedness, that will get you ahead. And what's more, if you tempt God, then you'll be delivered. Or literally the word is saved. You're going to get salvation by working wickedness. That's what they declared. Such men, they refuse to believe that God has power over them. They refuse to bow to him, and they practice wickedness, trample upon all good. And our text calls these men stubble or chaff. You're familiar with stubble or chaff? It's when you do the harvest and the grain is all beaten out and the grain is gathered into the garner, and what's left is the absolutely dry stalk and leaves and husk, and it's as dry as anything. Can you imagine a furnace roaring white hot against the stubble? It's not going to last one instant, is it? That's what the oven comes against, this chaff and this stubble, and it's burnt up. And it's not just like a bit of a grass fire that burns the top off the vegetation and then the plants below can sprout up again, because God tells us that day comes and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. This fire is such that it not only burns the tops, but it burns all the roots out too, and there is nothing left. Utterly destroyed. So much for the proud boasting of chapter 3, verse 15. Their boasts of being blessed and set up and even saved and delivered, they're burnt fiercely in an instant, and they go into eternal destruction. So this is the prophecy. Is this what came to pass? Yes, it is. Have a think about this. This is what came to pass in the day of the Lord, even beginning with the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, Matthew 10, verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." That verb, when it says the oven shall burn them up, it's literally shall set them ablaze. That's the idea, shall set them ablaze. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven. He set the ungodly ablaze. In all of their wickedness and their unbelief, as they heard Jesus teaching, the unbelieving Pharisees, unbelieving Jews, they became angry. They were stirred up with that fire of hatred in their hearts and in their minds. And what they did is it came finally to its culmination in taking the Lord of glory and hanging him on a cross of Calvary, nailing him there and mocking and scorning him there as he hung there. Jesus Christ, in all of his coming, all the way through the New Testament church, as he goes forth on that white horse of the gospel, he will continue to do that in the preaching of the gospel. But the day of the Lord comes as a burning oven, and he sets the wicked alight with the fire of their own destruction as they rebel against the word. He burns up the stubble. But that will also happen, of course, not just all through this period of time of the day of the Lord, but it will happen in the final fulfillment of this prophecy, in the last and final day of the Lord. Jesus comes as the judge of all the earth. And all men will be set before him, the books will be opened, and those who fall short of God's righteousness will be cast into everlasting furnace of fire. Fire is frequently in the word of God set forth as God's retributive justice, isn't it? Ezekiel 22, verse 31, "Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads," said the Lord God. Such a fearful end awaits those who set themselves up in pride and works of wickedness, who tempt God, who ignore the gospel. This is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which needs to be proclaimed. Sadly, what we hear is supposedly a Christian message in the world on such a day as this is peace to the world. Everything is right. Everything is lovely and harmonious. And the message that we need salvation in Jesus Christ is not there. But this wonderful word of the day of the Son of Righteousness is also to bring every one of God's people to himself, to light and salvation, because that is also the striking effect of Christ's coming. It's to save the elect, to bring them a healing righteousness. That's what we find in verse 2. And what we find in verse 2 is really, even though it comes second, it's really the focus of this day. Certainly it is true that this burning bright oven comes to burn up the stubble. But the real purpose of the coming of the day of the Lord, the Son of Righteousness, the messenger of the covenant, remember that? Is that he would bring healing to his people. The Son of Righteousness, and that's not a spelling mistake, okay, it's not meant to be S-O-N, it's meant to be S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and more particularly it's the work of Jesus Christ, the work of bringing righteousness. That's the whole idea there. God and Jesus Christ as the express revelation of God is frequently pictured in the scriptures as being like the sun. Isaiah 60 verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." And Jesus in Revelation 1 verse 16 is described, "His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." It's true of our sun, isn't it? On a beautiful, clear day, we see the sun rise and darkness is dispelled. And the sun hits us in all of its light and its warmth, those beautiful rays of the sun. And amazingly so, considering our sun is 150 million kilometers away. And yet still, as soon as that sun hits your skin, it's like, whoa, wow. Without the sun, if we were without the sun, even for a day, would come death, cold, darkness. No life. But just as our physical sun brings that light and warmth and life, so it is with the great and shining light of Christ's righteousness. It brings light and life and gladness and hope and healing. That Son of Righteousness, as he comes, who is also the oven that burns, he is the one that brings an entirely different result among those that fear his name. Jesus Christ, through his work of righteousness, brings healing in his wings. What does that mean, healing in his wings? The word wings is probably more literally rays. We know the rays of the sun, don't we? If you ever see the sun when it rises up and it rises up behind clouds, then you will quite often, or sometimes at sunset too, you get breaks in the clouds and you see these great streams running out of the sun's rays, and you see that, and there it goes and it hits the earth over there. And that's the idea of the rains. Jesus Christ rises with healing in his rains, that righteousness is directed in particular ways. We, who are the sons and daughters of Adam, we have the same sins as others. And without God's grace and without his healing, without his rescuing work, we would be as chaff before that roaring furnace. But Jesus brings healing from the punishment of sin and from our corruption of sin. But how? How are we healed? By his righteousness. These rays of righteousness. Well, first of all, when Jesus came in his first coming, he came to defeat sin on the cross, to destroy Satan, to deliver every one of his sheep. It was done through the wrath of God. That oven, that roaring furnace that comes to destroy all wickedness, that's what Jesus faced on the cross. He went to the cross, and as he hung there, he had taken upon himself all the sins of his people. He had taken upon himself all of their guilt and all of their shame. He hung there in their place in full. And that roaring furnace of God's wrath came and consumed him. He suffered in our place. And in so doing worked righteousness. Righteousness for us. Righteousness because, first of all, he had lived a perfect life and kept all of the law of God. And as by faith we believe in him, then that perfect keeping of the law is ours simply by faith. But secondly, he has endured that roaring furnace of God's wrath, and he died in our place and therefore took away all of our sin so that we never have to face that. And we are given that righteousness. We are made perfectly righteous before the face of God. And he rose again on the third day, the absolute evidence that the payment that had been made by him was accepted by God. We are healed by his righteousness in that way. As wonderful rays of Christ's righteousness are applied to us by the Holy Spirit. But there's even more that the Holy Spirit does to heal us by his righteousness, because the Holy Spirit comes, first of all, to give us the gift of faith, to join us to Christ, and we are healed. We are made right before God. But the Holy Spirit continues to come all through our life in order to draw us out of our sin and out of our corruption, and to draw us more towards the wondrous love and perfect mercy and grace of God, that we may more and more walk with him. The Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost and continues to work all through the day of the Lord, all through the day of the New Testament age. Christ's redemption being applied to us. The healing rays of Christ's righteousness continue to be poured upon us. But the full manifestation of that healing with Christ's righteousness will be in the last day. There, before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of God, those who fear the Lord, those who have a faith in Jesus Christ, will stand there, and Jesus Christ will declare, "These are mine. They are mine, fully and eternally and forever acquitted in the face of justice." And not only that, but we will stand there with resurrected bodies. Bodies that have been brought up from the grave or changed in the twinkling of an eye, and fully stripped of all the effects of the curse of sin. Taken away, made absolutely perfect, and standing before him without any of the curse of sin. The rays of Christ's righteousness will work that healing as well. And then there's a lovely picture given in this text that brings a smile to your face and a joy to your heart. We're told that the people of God will go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. What does that mean? Well, a calf of the stall means calves that are particularly set apart and given particular and special treatment. Instead of just being the calves that are sent out with the herd and they out the back like in Queensland cattle stations and are out in the scrub for a year or more and then you go looking for them and muster them all up with the helicopters. No, these calves are actually kept in the barn overnight. And if there's any storms or inclement weather or snow or anything around, then the calves were brought inside and during the day they'd be let out and they had the best of feed with fresh grass and then when they're inside, the hay and the grain and healthy, happy calves. And the idea here is when they're let out on a sunny day, open the door of the barn in the morning, then they go out and they skip and they frisk and they jump all over the place. And that's the idea of the grow up. The Hebrew there actually means to frisk and to play. They shall go forth and frisk and play as calves of the stall. As God's people who are fed with the bounties of the riches of our God. As those who know of that wondrous healing. They therefore will have that joy. The elect will have that joy in the last day and for eternity following that. But in many ways, beloved, we have that joy right now. We're able to participate in that joy now. That's the purpose of the text. That's why God is speaking to his people in such a way right there in Malachi. It's hard, isn't it? Because right then, those who were faithful, notice that's why it mentions verse 16 of chapter 3 straight after 15, because in 15 it had been these evil ones, and even the priests at that time were engaged in all of this wickedness. And verse 16, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. They were trying to encourage one another in the truth of God, and that's a good thing. But now God comes and he speaks this word to them. And he speaks this word to encourage their hearts, to tell the people of God about the inheritance, to tell them about the healing that is theirs right now. So it comes to saints who mourn, even mourn over the sins of their own church. But God assures them, the wicked are going to be destroyed and the godly will receive the healing promised to them in all the scriptures. And it cannot fail. It cannot fail. The godly will enjoy such a victory over the evil that we're told there that they will crush the wicked ones under their feet. That's the idea of tread down the wicked. Because they're going to be ashes, burnt up through the work of Christ. That doesn't mean that the people of God can expect that necessarily in this life they're going to experience a physical victory over the enemies. Not at all. There are many saints who, in fact, have been captured, imprisoned, and then they have been burnt at the stake and turned into ashes, haven't they? But in so doing, they had the victory. They remained faithful to Christ. They had their faith in him and remained faithful to him and went to glory. And as such, despite the evils of wicked men who put them to death, those men ended up receiving the judgment of God and the furnace, the oven that came against them. It is that we will experience the ongoing glory of the work of Christ and the healing of his wings as we trust in him day by day. Brethren, how can we be so certain that this will be the case? Well, it's because of the sovereign cause. As we've seen, even in those days, it seemed impossible for the people who were faithful at that time. How could it be that with the church in such a state, that even the leaders of the church were saying, oh, it's blessed to rebel against God. You think, we've had it. How can any good come? And brethren, we also face difficulties in our life, don't we? The evil world grows in its hatred of Christianity and its immorality seems to have the upper hand and it's growing and becoming worse. And even many churches fall away into apostasy. We fight a daily battle. And we fight a daily battle even against our own sins. And every one of us finds that, don't we? That each day, it's a struggle against the sin and the corruption that rises within us and seeking to deal with that by God's grace. We need the assurance that's given to us here and to take it to heart. Twice in this text and many times in Malachi, the Holy Spirit uses the designation Jehovah of hosts. And that Jehovah, that's the Lord, okay, when it says the Lord of hosts, L-O-R-D in capitals. That's Jehovah, that's the covenant name of God. And remember, it's the messenger of the covenant that is coming. That word Lord, Jehovah, is the God who says, I am that I am, and I will never change. And what I have declared, I will do. And he's Jehovah of hosts. And the idea of hosts is that of powerful armies. He has all power in his hands, and he will execute that which he has said he will do. And it's emphasized even more by the latter part of verse 3. In the day that I shall do this. I shall do this. God is bringing to pass this healing of the day of the Lord. He's already brought it about in the coming of Jesus Christ, that which seemed impossible even at the time. After 4,000 years of history, Jesus Christ came forth and fully fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. Not one thing did he leave unfulfilled. Do we see it? Do we believe it? Do we lay a hold upon that? Just as much as the day of the Lord has begun, and it has been continuing for 2,000 years, so he will bring it to its perfect completion on the last day when Christ comes again. The healing of righteousness will be brought to its perfect completion. The other reason why these things are sure and certain, and this for us more particularly, is because it is for those who fear my name. Maybe we have perhaps an understanding that these things are sure and certain. These things are very definite in terms of the promises of God's word. But perhaps we wonder about, but is it true for me? For me personally, the healing of God's word, the healing of righteousness for me. Well, it says, for those that fear my name, God's name is the revelation of himself to man in his word. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit. And as such, there are only two types of people in the world. There are those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are in the kingdom of light, and those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are in the kingdom of darkness. All men by nature do not fear God. None of us by nature have come to fear God. It is only by faith, and that faith is not of ourselves. It's the work of God, lest any man should boast. The powerful work of God comes to us by his Spirit and works faith in us. So we believe. Not any work of ours, not any marvel thing that we have done, but the powerful grace and work of God. Yes, it's weak so often. We confess that, don't we? We say, Lord, increase my faith. But we believe. We believe in the truth as it's set before us here. And if that is the case, then we may say, I may believe that for me also. Not because of my work, not because of the strength of my faith, but because God has worked faith in me, and I believe. Help mine unbelief. It's God who places faith, and he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That day of Jesus Christ which is coming, that day of Jesus Christ which is at hand, he does come as a consuming fire to burn up all righteousness, but he comes every day with healing in his wings to bring the fullness of joy and salvation to those who fear his name. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful truth, and that we are able to take that up and to hear it for our own hearts and souls, that the messenger of the covenant has indeed come to his temple, that the day of the Lord is upon us. And we pray, Lord, that we may receive the wonderful reassurances and comforts of salvation which is found in him alone. And we pray that you may strengthen us in our faith, cause us to rejoice in that day of the Lord and look with joy for its final coming. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.